Scripture reading this morning, Job chapter 23. Then Job answered and said, "Today also my complaint is bitter. My hand is heavy on account of my groaning. Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come even to his seat. I would lay my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments. I would know what he would answer me and understand what he would say to me. Would he contend with me in the greatness of his power? No, he would pay attention to me. There an upright man could argue with him, and I would be acquitted forever by my judge. Behold, I go forward, but he is not there, and backward, but I do not perceive him. On the left hand, when he is working, I do not behold him. He turns to the right hand, but I do not see him. But he knows the way that I take. When he has tried me, I shall come out as gold. My foot has held fast to his steps. I have kept his way and have not turned aside. I have not departed from the commandment of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my portion of food. But he is unchangeable, and who can turn him back? What he desires, that he does. For he will complete what he appoints for me, and many such things are in his mind. Therefore I am terrified at his presence. When I consider, I am in dread of him. God has made my heart faint. The Almighty has terrified me. Yet I am not silenced because of the darkness, nor because thick darkness covers my face." The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would continue to direct us in the truth, to direct us in wisdom and in the wisdom literature that is before us in the book of Job this day. Give us understanding and insight by your Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
There is a flippant way of looking on trouble and distress. That's the way it is in the Peanuts cartoon strip. Charlie Brown is complaining about having lost another baseball game, and Lucy allegedly consoles him by saying, "Well, you have to look at it this way, Charlie Brown. You learn more from losing than from winning." Charlie Brown then rightfully screams back at her, "Then that makes me the smartest person in the world." Well, as we continue to study the book of Job, the wisdom it contains and how it can aid us to see the world and life more biblically, we don't want to make the mistake of being flippant or casual about the trials that come upon us, saying something like, "Well, you learn a lot more from affliction." That's not the point here. And truth be told, when you're in the midst of the trial, when faith is in the pits, then it often wonders if it gains anything at all. It's like trying to save money by fixing something yourself. Let's say a plumbing issue. You know, you've got a clogged drain and you spend hours upon hours trying to fix the problem using an auger and any other tools available to you, only to discover that the pipe is so corroded that when you use the auger, it put a hole in the pipe, which then has to be replaced anyway. And then what happens? Well, you end up having to call the plumber and wonder why you wasted all that time trying to fix it yourself. You're left contemplating whether you gained anything or not, whether there's any wisdom to be extracted. Well, Job chapters 23 and 24 does seem to indicate that faith does gain in the pits. And even in the pits, and I realize we're skipping the second cycle of discourses found in chapters 14 to 21. There, the argument between Job and his three friends continues, and some interesting themes emerge, most notably Job's desire for judgment and vindication. He wants a day in court with God because he knows he has a good case. And then related to this, Job even makes that glorious statement in chapter 19, "For I know that my Redeemer lives and that at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold and not another. My heart faints within me. If you say, how will he pursue him? And the root of the matter is found in him. Be afraid of the sword. For wrath brings the punishment of the sword, that you may know there is a judgment." Now, when he uses that language of Redeemer, we often think of Redeemer and we think Savior from sin, which is good. But the term means more. A Redeemer, a kinsman Redeemer, was also one who brought judgment and vindication and even vengeance on an enemy in some cases. And Job wants that, and he confesses someday that will happen, but also recognizes in the second cycle of discourse that it can happen now, and he even warns the three friends to beware. Job wants justice, And Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar continue to falsely accuse and falsely apply the truth to him. They're scheming against him. They want him out of the way, convinced that he's a wicked king who needs to be removed. So Job continues to plead, complain, and argue. He's a model of patient suffering, even as James tells us in chapter 5 of his letter. And that patience isn't necessarily quiet. But now we have to pick up with Eliphaz, Job's supposed friend, in chapter 22. Eliphaz begins the third cycle of speeches and essentially singing the same old song. As you recall, Job had lost all his wealth, his family, his health, and as far as he could tell, he may have lost his God, and that's what galled him the most. That these losses seem to indicate the loss of God's favor. Perhaps he could have more easily given these other things up if he knew that God was for him. So Eliphaz starts in again, and you remember his position. In chapter 22:3, he raises the question with Job. Is it any pleasure to the Almighty if you are righteous, or is it gain to him if you make your ways blameless? This is an interesting question because we know precisely from chapters 1 and 2 that it was a great pleasure to the Lord that Job was a righteous and wholehearted man. He said to the accuser, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is none like him in the earth, a wholehearted and upright man." So it was a great pleasure to the Lord, but Eliphaz doesn't seem to think that. He repeats his thesis again in 22:4 and 5 where he says, "Is it for your fear of him that he reproves you and enters into judgment with you? Is not your wickedness great? There is no end to your iniquities." He's saying, Job, it's not because you fear and reverence and trust the Lord that he's doing this to you. You don't think that all of this is happening for your godliness, do you? That all of this has come upon you? Oh no, it's for a completely different reason. It's because of your great wickedness and your constant iniquity. And there again is the assumption that Eliphaz and his friends make. It's for your sin, and you aren't fessing up. You're hiding something. It's for your sin that you're suffering like this. Now, if you think that, and if that's the only cause for a believer's suffering, then obviously the conclusion is that Job must have sinned grievously. So Eliphaz, hardly regarding Job's position and authority, starts accusing Job in verses 6 through 11 in no uncertain terms and gives a record of the sins he must have committed. "You have given no water to the weary. You've withheld bread from the hungry. You've sent widows away empty. Therefore, sudden terror overwhelms you." "You think, Job," Eliphaz says, "that God's exalted in the heavens, and therefore he doesn't see what little you are doing, but he does, Job, and now you're getting your just deserts." And Eliphaz gets through to verse 20. He changes his tune a little and announces the invitation. He says, "Agree with God, Job. Good will come to you. If you return to the Almighty, Job, light will shine on your ways." And in moving and eloquent terms, he gives an invitation. He's essentially making an altar call. He wants Job to get up off that ash heap and make his way down the aisle and join in a prayer of repentance. But as eloquently as Eliphaz is speaking, once again, his words are utterly irrelevant. And they don't apply to Job or his circumstances. So what is Job to do? Well, in chapter 23, Job doesn't really respond to Eliphaz directly, not really. The faith is still in the pits, and he goes off in search of God, the true comforter. And notice that Job wants an audience with God. Verse 3, "Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come even to his seat. I would lay my case before him. I would fill my mouth with arguments. I'd have my points laid out, and I would reason with him. And he wouldn't overwhelm me, I don't think. With his power, I would put my case before him. Oh, that I could just talk it out with the Lord." He wants an audience, a hearing with God. The problem with that is that you can desire that, but it doesn't necessarily bring it about just because you want it. And that is Job's problem in verses 8 and 9. It was the problem of the hiddenness of God. "Behold, I go forward, but he's not there, and backward, but I do not perceive him. On the left hand when he's working, I do not behold him. He turns the right hand, but I do not see him. And go east and west, north and south, but I can't find him. He's hidden. He doesn't give me that audience." Now you may say, well, that's a far cry from what the New Testament Christian knows of God. Well, don't be so sure about that. I'm not denying the in any way the teaching of Hebrews 13:5. But the fact is that in our distresses, we can come to our Heavenly Father and pour out our distress and problems to Him, but that doesn't mean that we get some kind of instant clarity on these problems. You know, there's a certain kind of Christian thinking or sentiment that seems to assume that all you have to do is take it to the Lord and dump it at His feet, which is perfectly right and good to do, as Paul and Peter taught us last week. But it makes another assumption that if you do that, of course, there's some way in which we will that He will immediately show you with real clarity what's going on. And that clarity doesn't necessarily come. Where do we get that idea? Sometimes it comes from misplaced or wrong Christian sentiments, which is sometimes expressed in some of our hymns. There's a hymn entitled In the Garden that talks about coming to the garden alone while the dew is still on the roses. I believe it's supposed to be a recounting of Mary Magdalene encountering Jesus in the garden after His resurrection. But the chorus goes, and He walks with me, and He talks with me, and He tells me I am His own, and the joy we share as we tarry there none other has ever known. Now, what's wrong with that lyric? Well, it's simply not true. And for all intents and purposes, makes liars out of anyone that sings it, because it assumes that somehow I have this joy with Christ from communion with Him that none of my contemporaries or in the whole of history of the Christian church has ever known. Now, maybe I'm making more of this than is necessary, but what's the mentality, even the sentimentality behind the song? Well, this idea that we come into intimate communion with our Lord, which is fine and good, but that somehow He talks to us or makes instantly clear His ways with us, and that just isn't always so. There's a sense in which many Christian believers, in the depth of their distress, could repeat word for word what Job says here in verses 8 and 9. We do know that sometimes God seems to hide Himself. At least He doesn't divulge what His secret is and what He's doing in our troubles. Now, Job had another problem, not only the hiddenness of God, but also a certain fearfulness of God. You can hear and see this in verse 13 and following where he says, "But He is unchangeable." A better translation might be, "But He is the unique one, and who can turn Him? What He desires, that He does." And then in verse 15, "I am terrified at His presence." So what's Job saying? Well, I want an audience with God. I desire to meet with God. I want to lay my case before Him, but He hasn't granted me that request or privilege. And yet at the same time, I am in dread of God. Because you see, He's not someone who I have on a leash. I don't control Him. Job understands something of the theology of Mr. and Mrs. Beaver in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. After their dinner with Peter, Susan, Edmund, and Lucy, the conversation turns to Aslan when Mrs. Beaver explains that Aslan is a lion. The lion. The great lion. "Ooh," said Susan. "I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous meeting a lion." "That you will, dearie, no mistake," said Mrs. Beaver. "If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're braver than most, or else just silly." "Then he isn't safe?" said Lucy. "Safe," said Mr. Beaver. "Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you." See, Job understands that he doesn't serve a tame God. No, he's the unique one, and he does what he pleases. And I don't manipulate him like my friends who have a God they can control. I don't have that kind of God, and so there's a sense in which he causes me dread. So in the midst of this seeking an audience with and this clarity from God that he doesn't get because God seems to have hidden himself from him in this dread and fear of God, if that would come about. Yet even in the midst of that, in verse 10, Job expresses a measure of assurance. "But he knows the way that I take." In the midst of all of this, he still believes that. Now let's take a closer look at verse 10. The Hebrew text there it literally reads, "But he knows the way with me." Well, whose way? Well, it's perfectly right to interpret it as referring to God's way. So the first line of verse 10 can read, "But he knows his way with me." What's Job saying? Well, something like this, that though he can't put together what on earth it is that God is doing, nevertheless, even in his hiddenness and even in his dread of meeting God, he nevertheless has this confidence, but he knows his way with me. Even if he never tells me the reason, even if he never makes clear what he's trying to do, I can be content that he knows his way with me and it is wise. And it's not just the kind of trial that Job faced that can distress Christians. There are, as James tells us, multicolored trials. It can take many forms. When he was about 15 years old, soon after he was converted, Charles Spurgeon was met with a severe trial. As a child, he was brought up with great care and knew very little foul or profane language, having scarcely ever heard a man swear. Yet in his earliest Christian days, there was a time when thoughts so evil came into his mind that he clapped his hand over his mouth for fear that he should utter them. After one such occasion, when he had been grievously assailed by the tempter, he went to see his dear old grandfather, who was a minister. He said to him, "Grandfather, I am sure I cannot be a child of God, or else I should never have such evil thoughts as these." "Nonsense, Charles," answered the good old man. "It is just because you are a Christian that you are tempted this way. These blasphemies are no children of yours. They are the devil's brats, which he delights to lay at the door of a Christian." Later in his life, Spurgeon thought about this situation. And in his autobiography, he makes this observation: "I believe it is a shallow experience that makes people always confident of what they are and where they are. For there are times of trouble that make even the most confident child of God hardly know whether he is on his head or on his heels." Did you hear that? There are times when a Christian will hardly know whether he or she is on his or her head or heels. Some of you know something about that. Faith can be in the pits, and even in the pits, though, so often the Lord in his grace and mercy gives you, you might say, the same assurance as Job. Even when the pit is miserable, as pits usually are, yet the Lord makes his people able to have that basic, grounded, rooted conviction that nevertheless, he knows his way with me. Sometimes faith gains assurance even in the pits, and somehow faith can even conclude that the Lord reaches even to the bottom of the pit, and that he's the one holding it up. And that being true, Jesus' disciples, in the midst of it, can still say, "But he knows his way with me." Well, faith can not only gains assurance in the pit, but also compassion. And this is what we find in chapter 24. Here Job is struggling with a problem. It's the problem of the seeming indifference of God to suffering and injustice and evil around him. He says in verse 1, "Why are not times of judgment kept by the Almighty? And why do those who know him never see his days?" What's he mean? Well, he seems to be saying something like this: why doesn't God set certain judgment days on the calendar along the way of history where he puts down evil and where he vindicates right, where he delivers their people from their oppressions and their distresses, when he punishes evil and wicked people? Why doesn't he have certain days when he sets it right? Why do things go on and God seems to be indifferent, doing nothing about it? That's Job's problem. And then he gives certain instances in verses 2 through 12, a running picture of some of the injustices and evil and sins in society of evil men who have power. In verse 3, for instance, he says, "They drive away the donkey of the fatherless. They take the widow's ox for a pledge." What's that mean? Well, you have this widow and she's in debt to this creditor. She doesn't have anything, as was usually the case of widows, except an ox, the only means by which she can make a living. And the creditor takes even that as collateral for her loan, leaving her totally destitute and without help. Job goes on in verse 6. He says, "They gather their fodder in the field. They glean the vineyard of the wicked man. They lie all night naked without clothing. They have no covering in the cold. They are wet with the rain of the mountain and cling to the rock for want of shelter." He talks of those in verse 9 that are so cruel, even these evil men that are so wicked that they will take even a nursing infant from the breast of its mother and take that infant as collateral for a loan. In verse 10, Job speaks of the destitute again. He speaks of those who go about naked without clothing. They're hungry and carry the sheaves. You know, just picture the irony and the tragedy of the situation. They're hungry. They're working for this farmer, and they carry in the sheaves of grain, but they don't get to eat. Verse 11, they tread the wine presses, but suffer thirst. And the guy they work for gets the wine and sells it for a profit, but they can't even drink the wine they're making. And it all comes out in the end in verse 12. Yet God pays no attention. And the best translation is that God pays no attention to wrongdoing. This all takes place and God doesn't seem to care. And then Job goes on in verses 13 and 19 and describes those who rebel against the light. There's the murderer, there's the adulterer, there's the thief. And they do their thing at night under cover of darkness and God never seems to restrain them. So he draws this long, vivid picture of wrong and injustice and sin and of powerful people who crush others. And it's as if he's saying to Eliphaz, now look at that kind of data. Those poor people who don't have sufficient clothing and shelter, are you trying to tell me that they're in that condition all because of their sin? I tell you, it's not, Eliphaz. It's because there are wicked men who have power and they delight to crush and oppress others. That comes about because of the sin of evil, sinful men who have power to do what they want. How come God pays no attention to that? So Job is making his case. He's still arguing with his friends. And yet there's a sense in which you can see and hear compassion in what Job says. His sympathies are aroused for the suffering of others. And it's not as though this is the only time this happens. In chapter 31, Job will go into a long description of how in his whole life he sought to show compassion. So this isn't something new and further discounts Eliphaz's charges against him. But it could be that as Job looks upon the suffering of others, and as he describes it, so that in verse 12 he says, from out of the city the dying groan and the soul of the wounded cries for help. It's as though it arouses his own mercies, his own compassions, his own sympathies, as though he enters into suffering with them. And that can happen when faith lives in the pits. It can gain compassion there because then to a greater degree perhaps than in other times, it understands the despair and the darkness and the suffering of others when once again we experience it ourselves. When my sister-in-law Elizabeth was diagnosed with cancer a few years ago, she contacted other women that she knew who'd gone through this or was contacted by women who had. And what did they do? Well, they came alongside of her in her experience and related to her from their experience of having to walk through that dark valley, of having to live in that pit. They gave her counsel, prayed for her, and were able to encourage her in a way that had a quality of depth on account of what they themselves had been through. When you go through trials and suffering, whatever form they may take, it can create a kind of instant camaraderie. And that's what the Apostle Paul is getting at in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, when he speaks and prays to the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. Now, I know that language can sound a little bit cumbersome, but you can follow his argument. Paul is saying that even in our afflictions, the Lord is preparing comforters and making comforters of us so that we can, with the same comfort received, comfort other believers who are in any affliction. So faith gains compassion in the pits. Well, then in chapter 24, verses 18 to 25, we see that faith gains understanding. This is a difficult passage to translate, and translators are divided as to how this passage should best be understood. But here's one of those times when the NIV seems to capture the sense of the text the best. Verses 18 and 19, Job is referring to the wicked, yet they are foam on the surface of the water. Their portion of the land is cursed, so that no one goes to the vineyards. As heat and drought snatch away the melted snow, so the grave snatches those who have sinned. Sinners are judged. It's basically what Job is saying. Then verse 22 and following, but God drags away the mighty by his power, though they become established. They have no assurance of life. He may let them rest in a feeling of security, but his eyes are on their ways. For a little while they are exalted, and then they are gone. Now, this poses a problem for biblical scholars and translators. They look at that passage and say, oh, no, did you hear what Job's saying? It sounds like Eliphaz. It sounds like Bildad. It sounds like Zophar. Sounds like something his friends would say. And so they say that surely these can't be Job's words. He's capitulating to their point of view. Has he caved in? Is he saying you fellows were right all along? This baffles some so much that they attribute this section to Zophar as his third speech. See, as the book of Job stands now, Zophar doesn't have a third speech, and so they conclude that this section must be Zophar's third speech. In fact, the Jerusalem Bible adds these words to a section of chapter 27 to make up Zophar's third speech. They have no shred of evidence for doing so, but they did it anyway. But they missed the point, though. See, Bildad's third speech in chapter 25 is short, and likely cut short because Job interrupts him, since he's not saying anything new. So then it becomes clear that Zophar doesn't even need to open his mouth again, and that's why he doesn't have a third speech. There's no indication that Job is quoting his friends or anything like that. So what do we make of this? Well, we take it as it is, so that Job is saying something like this in verses 18 to 25. There's an element of truth in what you three friends are saying. It's true that the wicked are exalted a little while and then are gone. It's true that the grave snatches away those who've sinned. It's true that the unrighteous and the wicked do get their comeuppance. Job is saying there's an element of truth in that. But he's also saying that's not the whole story. You see, Job, especially in chapter 21, and you can read that for yourself sometime, is basically trying to get his friends to look at the whole amount of evidence that you have in society and life. And he's saying that if you look at all of the evidence in society, you come away perplexed. There is this side. There is this sense in which those who do wickedly and unrighteously are frequently punished. But it's also true that some of the wicked and unrighteous are not punished, and that's what he argues in chapter 21. Their investments always pay off in a profit. They go to parties and always have fun. They don't get smashed up in a wreck with a drunken driver and lose several members of their family in the bargain. They don't get cancer. He's saying that they don't always get what we think they ought to get. So Job is essentially saying that you have to look at all the data. He's coming away with a balanced view. Job never really said that God is always hostile toward the righteous and that he's in cahoots with the wicked. He never said that. But Job seems to be saying something like this. True, the righteous do prosper, but the unrighteous prosper as well. Disaster does hit the wicked, but disaster hits the godly as well. So when he seems to be agreeing with his friends in chapter 24, verses 18 to 25, he's simply balancing the argument. Essentially, God's truth is complex. God perplexes me. If I look at all the data, I can't boil it down to one simple formula. Job is coming to that understanding. Faith sometimes gains understanding in the pits. Now, that may not help very much. You see, Job is not coming away with a neat faith, but he does seem to be coming away with a true faith or a more mature faith. His faith is based on what's right and true and on what is actually there rather than with the oversimplicity of his friends. They didn't take into account all the details. In his criticism of his friends, he's not necessarily saying, you're all wet. He's saying, you just haven't explored all the waters. And if you look at everything, you are going to be baffled by God's ways. And he's saying, I'm coming to the place where I have to say God's ways perplex me. But that's a truer understanding of God than where you fellows are. Now, again, this is somewhat of a paraphrase of what Job is saying, but hopefully it gives you the perspective of where Job's coming from. Does that help? I think it does, but maybe in a limited sense. You know, just because you understand something better doesn't mean it's going to bring you relief necessarily. But it may help you cut away a few of the problems. It's a degree of understanding. It doesn't solve the whole problem, but it does give some value. What the Bible and the book of Job in particular are trying to give to Christian people, a balanced view. To be able to say I'm perplexed about God's ways and to know that that's a truer position of faith than oversimplifying and trying to put God in a box so that you completely understand it. You know, frequently, if you have faith, you will say, I don't understand what God is doing. And though I've looked at all the angles, he baffles me. You may be more faithful than someone else who seems to be so confident that they know what God is doing precisely. See, the Bible helps us keep that together, doesn't it? You know, you go to the book of Psalms and you read Psalm 1. Psalm 1 is the Apostles' Creed of the Psalms. It talks about the righteous and the wicked and their respective ends. It is the I believe, and here it is in 6 verses. Then you go to Psalm 73, and what do you find there? Asaph is saying, Psalm 1 isn't all it's cracked up to be. Now, when you get to the end of Psalm 73, you see that Asaph comes to the same conclusion as Psalm 1. But the difference is it doesn't state it in nice, crisp sentences in 6 short verses. It takes you through 28 verses and lays out for you the struggle and what it cost the psalmist to come to that point where he finally saw that Psalm 1 was true after all. See, faith in the Bible is one that can say, I believe, and this is what I hold, but sometimes there's cost and struggle to get to that belief. It's like the book of Proverbs, you know, and I realize, again, this is oversimplification, but the book of Proverbs, the bulk of it says, here is the way of righteous and godly living. Live this way and you'll prosper. That's the book of Proverbs. The book of Job and Ecclesiastes come along and seem to say, we've lived that way and we haven't prospered. Again, oversimplification, but makes the point. And it's right there in the Bible itself. The book of Proverbs, although there are exceptions, basically says, here's God's normal, usual ways of working. Live this way and enjoy his blessing. And yet at the same time, the Lord gives us Job and Ecclesiastes to say that there are exceptional ways of God. Ways that are going to baffle you. Ways that are going to mystify you. And you need to be prepared for that. And a maturing faith keeps these together. And can gain that understanding even in the pits. And sometimes it has to say, I don't understand what my Lord is doing. He is not a tame God. That's wisdom. And wisdom also recognizes that he is good. And that even in the pits, he enables his people to say, but he knows his way with me. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we again thank you for your word. For the marvelous way in which it is written, for which you impress, and the ways that you impress it upon us. And may your Spirit indeed so now, we pray, that we would be able to say that you know your way with us, that you would cultivate in us this type of biblical wisdom, and that you would indeed make us able comforters for those who need comfort in those moments of affliction and trial. Guide us and direct us in these things for your honor and glory, and to the praise of Christ, our Savior and King, in whose name we pray. Amen.